Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning with this chapter, things in Deuteronomy get pretty interesting. There's some just very interesting statements and some themes and some topics that we're going to have to deal with quite gingerly. And one of them's here. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 20 is possessing the land and what God required of His people as He sent them in to take up His promise. And it's a little bit interesting. So let's ask the Lord to help us, and we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 20 here this evening. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for the privilege we have to meet. Thank You for this place that You provided for us. And now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, we ask for help. We ask for wisdom. Lord, we just ask that You will guide us through the difficult things, things hard to understand, hard to comprehend and put into practice. So, Lord, I just pray that You would help us here this evening now, especially, Lord, help us to honor You. Help us to honor Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess it goes without saying that this chapter is a little bit difficult for the modern, moral, ethical people to accept, to grasp. Why? Well, it just seems so barbaric, so unchristian, so out of character for the loving God that we know. So to understand really what's taking place when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 20, I'd like to just do a really brief historical sketch for you here from the beginning all the way up to this point, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Okay, in the beginning, you know, right? God created all things according to His will, and then according to His will, He placed humanity, mankind, in His creation in order to care for it and to honor Him. Well, the care and the honor part fell on hard times right away. You know how the story goes. By his disobedience, Adam brought sin into God's perfect creation, into the world, and as a result of his sin impacted every single person born since Adam, which is all of us. It's because we're part of Adam's race. Now, when we read through the first few chapters of First Chronicles, you have those genealogies and you have those names, but what you also discover is how various people groups populated that part of the Mediterranean world. Adam's descendants, of course, proliferated. And as they did, sin proliferated until finally God destroyed all living beings through a cataclysmic flood. And the only survivors of that flood, you know, were on board the ark with Adam and his, and it was his family. And the whole modern world today wonders how God could ever possibly be angry enough with people to drown them in a worldwide cataclysmic flood. Simple answer. God hates sin. That's pretty good proof of it. Well, Noah's posterity sets out to repopulate the earth according to God's plan. In particular, the sons of Shem and Ham populated that area that we pretty much know as the Middle East. Early on in the repopulation process, guess what? Sin gains another foothold in this world. It wasn't long before the people are worshiping false gods, gods of their own creation, the little gods that they make, and they decided that they were going to build a tower all the way to heaven in order to make a name for themselves. And God, once again, hates sin, and so He confused their languages. He scattered the people, and then the people began to gather and collect in groups where they had certain things in common, certain common characteristics. Well, various nations peopled themselves in places like modern-day Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, places you're familiar with. And one day God picks out this special man. His name was Abraham, and he happened to be living over in the Chaldean area, which happens to be where modern-day Iraq is. And God led Abraham, took him over to another part of the country there, and led him through this land. And he made this incredible promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give this land, this piece of property, to your posterity, to your relatives. And it just happened to be land that was occupied by people groups already. They'd been there a long, long time, and there were people like the Canaanites and Perizzites and Amorites and Hittites and the Amalekites and a lot of other smaller people groups. And as Abraham walks through that geographical region, that real land, God says, everywhere you put your foot, I'm just going to give this to your people. you know, it's not hard for us to figure out there's going to be a little bit of a conflict somehow because there's already people living there. God knew that. Well, Abraham's son Isaac also lived in the land, and while he was in the land, there were two sons born to him, Esau and Jacob. Well, God picked out Jacob as the line through which he was going to continue the promises that he had already made to Abraham. And so Jacob has 12 sons, and they all end up living down in Egypt for quite a long time. In fact, while they're in Egypt for about 400 years, they became slaves to the Egyptians. And while they were slaves to the Egyptians, God blessed that people group immensely, and they began to number in the millions. Well, finally, God raised up Moses to lead those people out of captivity from under the Pharaohs. And where was he leading them? Well, obviously, into the very land that he had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants, and these are his descendants. It was time to come for them to take up the land. So Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. We know that they ended up being a stubborn and rebellious lot, so much so that God let them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And not only did they wander around in the wilderness, but God allowed for many of them to die. And the ones who didn't die naturally, he killed by judgment while they were in the wilderness. And that brings us to their posterity, the second generation of Israelites who are on the verge of going in to take the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. And that's where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 20. The second generation of Israel is going to fulfill God's plan and take the promised land. Moses is giving them last-minute instruction, as it were, before they cross the River Jordan, go into that land, to inherit God's blessing. But herein does the problem lie. Our text speaks rather graphically of how God intended for his people to wage war against the inhabitants of the land who were already there. Through Moses, God gives this detailed instruction on how to lay siege to cities, how to destroy the people if they don't surrender, how to burn, destroy, pillage, plunder. You know, like so many pirates. And when you confess that you are a Christian, that you love the God of the Bible, it's not unusual for someone to bring up this past. And they want to know how you get off being a people group that is so vicious. You know, what kind of God would encourage his people to pillage, plunder, and destroy established nations? And so why do you criticize Muslim jihad, the holy war, when all they're doing is copying what God told his people to do to existing nations? You know, what's the difference? I can understand people asking that. Well, the difference rests on the foundation that God is not only sovereign and therefore able to create whatever he wants to create, whenever he wants to create it, for whatever reason he wants to create it, but he does so in light of the fact that he is absolutely holy. And therefore, whatever God does is right, even when we don't always understand that. He will always do that which is just. He will always do that which is perfect, according to his own standard of holiness. So God told his people to destroy the inhabitants of the land who were already there. Why? Because God said they're wicked. They're perverse. We know that they were sexually perverse people. They were dishonest. They were unfaithful. Worst of all, they invented all kinds of little gods to worship instead of worshiping their Creator as their Creator determined they should. They rejected their Creator. They rejected His Word. They rejected all of His instruction to them. And so God's judgment on those people had a twofold purpose. Number one, God was judging those people because of their sin, their perverseness. They deserved that. Number two, God was judging those people so that they would not have an adverse and sinful influence on God's people when God's people moved in to take the land that God had given to them. So, Let's consider the instruction that God gave to his people about how to war in this process of securing this benefit that God gave to his people. Then we're actually going to make some application if and when we actually get through it. All right, first 8 verses. There's this encouragement for the battle where God says, don't be afraid. Why? Well, you know, this is God's plan. This is God's work. And God gave them the promise, and God was going to fulfill it through his people. And so, no problem. God's mightier than the enemy who was there. Verse 1, when you go into war against your enemies, see horses, chariots, army larger than your own. You should not be afraid of them. Why? Well, the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we already know from past history of God's people that the people who lived in the land, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and all their other people there, they were very strong people groups. They had strong, well-fortified cities. They had impressive war machines. In fact, this is the very issue that frightened the Israelites' forefathers into disobeying God. When they sent the spies into the land, 10 of them came back and said, these people are incredible. 40 years earlier, they come back and say, there's no way that we can possibly overtake these people. It is humanly impossible for us to go in there and fulfill God's plan, keep God's promise. That's just not going to happen against these firmly rooted nations. Numbers chapter 13, verse 28, verse 29. Here's the story. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. It's futile. We can't do this. Do you realize that, humanly speaking, those 10 spies who brought back a discouraging report were absolutely right? The Israelites in their human strength could not discomfit those people. There's no way they were going to be victorious over them. Wasn't going to happen. But what about God? It was the same God who had just released these people from bondage to the strongest nation in the world at that time. And he promised to take them into the promised land and give it to them. He promised to fight for them. God says, do not be afraid. I will fight for you. And all of the people, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Ammonites, and you name them, add them all up, and together they're not as strong as the Egyptians, who God had just ruined. Somebody seemed to forget that. And so God said, my leaders need to encourage the people to do my will. Verse 2, when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward, speak to the people, shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. And so here was the leader God chose to represent him to the people and the people to him. In this case, the priest, high priest, would be Aaron's son. You remember by this point in history, Aaron's dead because he had been disobedient to God. So this would be Aaron's son. He would demonstrate God's choice of leadership, human leadership over God's people. And with Aaron is also going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Aaron's going to represent God's authority over the people, but the Ark of the Covenant is going to represent God's presence with his people. And so God says, now my authority, my representative is going to encourage you and remind you that I'm fighting for you. And the Ark of the Covenant, which demonstrates my presence with you, it's going to be there. What else do you guys need as proof that I'm going with you and I'm going to fight for you against your enemies? In fact, it's a reminder that God had already promised, according to verse 4, that there was going to be victory. And so having stirred up God's people and encouraged them, you know, kind of like a pep rally before a big game, ready to go in and do battle, then there's a very interesting bit of instruction that God gave to his people. He said, now, well, you know, when that happens, remember this. I understand. I'm a compassionate God. You know, I just realize in human strength, some of you aren't going to have much of it, and there's going to be some weaknesses, so we're actually going to have some deferments here, okay? Not everyone has to go to battle. This is really neat. A great indication that God is very sensitive about human weakness. And so he told his leaders to be sensitive, said, hey, here's some issues. Maybe someone's going to go into battle and they're going to have a divided heart, and that's not going to be good for anybody. And so I want to make sure that the people with a divided heart don't go into battle, because they're going to become a liability against the other warriors. And someone's going to say, but wait a minute, wouldn't it be better to just have more warriors instead of fewer warriors? Not necessarily. In fact, we've already seen that lesson in subsequent, later history of Israel, as God was dealing with Gideon. Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So it comes down to this question. How many warriors does God need to win a battle? Oh, however many he wants. And if he wants to offer deferment to people who have reasons not to go to battle, God can do that and still win the battle. And that's exactly what he does here. There's certain people who have obligations, and that will exempt them from going to war. So the officers are going to speak to the people. This is kind of a transitional phrase here in verse 5. Okay, you have these officers who are going to be appointed. We'll talk about them in a moment. They're going to address all of the people and say, hey, look, some of you don't need to go to battle. Like who? Well, somebody who built a new house. Verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who built a new house? Is not dedicated it, let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Now, a couple of things take place here. One, you have to understand this. This idea, this word dedicate, doesn't mean there was a formal ceremony. And if you haven't had the formal ceremony for your house, then you don't have to go to battle. That's not what that's talking about. What it means is, apparently, someone was allowed to live in their house, and that would be the dedication period. How long, we're not sure. Josephus seems to think that it was about a year, and that's entirely possible. So if you've not lived in your new house for a year, don't go to battle, because you might get killed, and then you won't be able to enjoy your new house. And so you get a deferment. And that's kind of interesting to me, because at this point, nobody's built a new house. You know, they're all living in tents. They're all kind of wandering up to the promised land. And yet this is going to be a law that is enforced in Israel even after this period of time. So, if you build a new house, you get a year off to enjoy the house, then you can go get killed. Okay, that's God's rule, all right? Or maybe it's possible that you planted a new vineyard. Verse 6. Is there any man who planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, another man enjoy its fruit. Okay, vineyards were very, very important. This was like one of the major resources for income for an agrarian culture. And the word vineyard is broad enough that it can actually include also orchards. And that does bring up a bit of a quandary for us, because for a vineyard in particular, we're talking grapes, the people were not allowed to partake of the fruit of a grape vineyard until after it had been planted for 5 years. Seems like a 5-year deferment is going to be pretty long, right? So maybe you have the broader application of the word here, and we're talking about orchards, and probably a year, maybe two at the most, the person would not have to go to battle. Third reason for deferment, verse 7. Is there a man who is betrothed to a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. You didn't have to dodge the draft. Just get engaged, and you could have a year off, because obviously the argument is all the same again. You might go into battle, you might get killed, somebody else marries your wife, nobody wants that to happen. Now, there's something very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, you also see there, has a man taken a new wife? And there the idea is, you're already married. Well, let him stay home with her for 1 year, that she might be happy. That's my translation. It's pretty close to that she might find happiness, or that he might make her happy. You guys who have been through premarital counseling with me, you know how much I stress that, right? You stay home with your wife for a year, make her happy. After that, you don't have to make her happy anymore. No,
You know, that whole plan is that you're going to learn how to make your wife happy in that first year, and that's going to continue on for the rest of your marriage. But anyway, that would give somebody a deferment of 2 years. And then they could.
Did you know that in Israel today this law still stands? In Israel today, everybody who turns 18 has to go to war, or has to be part of the army, men and women. All right? But if you get married, they give you a year off. So they go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 24. All right, verse 8. Now, this one looks almost impossible. How's this going to work? Not only those people who had conflicts were exempted, but what about fearful? They're exempted too, verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who's fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his. Okay, what's happening here? Yeah, I don't know about you. I like to think that I'm a man. You know, I like to consider myself to be manly. You know, that's just, I know it's a big imagination, but I like to think that I'm manly, and therefore, boy, if there's a war and I have to go to war, no problem. I can do, hey, I'd be scared stiff. In fact, if you're not scared stiff when somebody's trying to kill you, you're an interesting character. You know, who does this include? Well, the problem here is this. The previous exemptions were all individual situations. You know, somebody planted a vineyard, somebody got a new wife, somebody built a house. Okay, that's the individual. He's involved in this. This one involves the whole army. The problem with this is that you put somebody into a group of men fighting, and the enemy starts to charge, and you get a couple guys in there who are yellow, and they're just chicken, and they turn around and run. You could end up with the whole army running. And so that's why sometimes, you know, you've heard stories of commanders or platoon leaders in the army who are just, I mean, they're just mean. Well, there's a good reason for that. Because if one runs and two runs, everybody runs. Now you lose the battle. Well, that's God's rule. That's God's plan. He said, I don't want somebody sparking a retreat. And if you have somebody who truly is a coward, he's trembling in fear is really the word that's used here. Then let him stay home. Again, how many warriors does God need to win his battles? All right, that makes a lot of sense. We say, okay, I'm good with that. Those are all good rules. I understand the Bible. Hoorah. Wait a minute. What about waging the battle? Okay, this is a little bit different. Now we come to some instruction that really, really, truly is quite difficult for us to accept. Okay, Israel was to offer a chance for peaceful surrender to some of the cities. Not all the cities, some of the cities. Again, you have a little bit of a transition here as you talk about these commanders. The officers are supposed to appoint, verse 9. And you know who these officers are, we're not sure exactly. Maybe the Levites. But we get down to the instruction. What do you do when you start into the promised land, and now there's a city, and you go and lay siege to the city? What if they surrender? All right, you get down to verse 15, you'll see there's a distinction made. This first rule applies to cities that are not within the boundaries of Israel, the promised land. Okay, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. All right, that sounds good enough. Stop. Think about this thing. If these cities are as strong and as mighty and as well defended as the spies said they were, and here comes this ragtag band of Israelites with their hoes and their shovels and their rakes, and we demand that you surrender, and you're on the inside with your armament, what are you thinking? Okay, so obviously God's going to put fear in the hearts of these people, just like happens at Jericho, we'll see later on. So you come up to this city and you say, we demand that you surrender. And they do, verse 11. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you and all the people who are found in it, you shall have them do forced labor for you and they shall serve you. Oh, so the city surrenders and you make them slaves. What city do you know who's going to surrender? It's not too likely, is it? Well, wait, here you have to understand, this enslavement's not talking about individual enslavement. You're not taking all of these individuals out of their city, taking them home, making them slaves. No, this is talking about the national kind of servitude. You see this a lot in Solomon's day, especially in David's day, when he was overtaking other groups and other countries. And they would make them pay tribute. And they would use them as woodcutters, or they would use them as stonecutters. That's the kind of enslavement that's being talked about here. It's not that every Israelite would take one of these people to be their slave. Rather, this was simply government, national interest being served for Israel. But what if the leaders of the city say, we're not surrendering. No, we're not interested. Okay, how do you respond then to a city that rejects the terms of surrender? God says, I'll take care of that. If they don't want to surrender, the Lord says, I'll deliver them. They reject your overture of peace, verse 12, makes no peace with you, but makes war against you. Then you shall besiege it, meaning they had their opportunity for peace. You offered the opportunity to surrender. They say no. Lay siege to the city with the idea of destroying it. And that's exactly what's going to happen, because verse 13, the Lord is going to deliver it to the sword. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. Okay, God's going to deliver the city. He promised that he's going to do that. Your responsibility as warriors of Israel, you have to do your job. You go in, kill every male. Wait a minute, what do you do with the rest of the people? They're yours. They're called spoil. Save the women, children, spoil, verse 14. The women, the little ones, the livestock, everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemy. Isn't that a great testimony? Well, just enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given to you. Well, this is God's plan. Now see what's happening here. This is a city lying outside the boundaries of promised land that God's giving. You go up to the city, you say, surrender. They say, okay. All right, you guys are going to be woodcutters. And, you know, that's not all you have to do in life, but you have to supply a certain amount of wood or whatever to us. Oh, we don't want to surrender. Nah, go home. All right, lay siege. God delivers the city. Kill every man, adult male. Take the children, take the women, take all the livestock. Now the people of the city do become individual slaves. Okay, this is what you know of as slavery. God said, take it. Enjoy it. God gave it to you. But remember, this is a rule that applies to distant cities. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So a distant city would be a city that was outside the boundaries that God had given the land to Abraham, promised Abraham. It's going to be cities like down in the southern region, down in the Negev and the desert region. Yeah, cities like that, or maybe cities north of Mount Hermon up in the north, or maybe far to the east. That's how they were supposed to treat those cities. Guess who knew that? The Gibeonites. They knew this rule. And so they knew we have to pretend like we've come from a distant city. And so they really did fool the people of God. They came in, they fooled Joshua, and they said we're from a distant city. They weren't. When Joshua and the people find out, you remember what they did with them? Well, they made them those servants. Yeah, they're going to haul water, they're going to get water for us, they're going to cut wood. Yeah, and so it really did work out. According to God's rule for distant cities, the problem was Gibeonites were not a distant city. What do you do with cities within the boundaries of the promised land? This is where it gets really dicey. The rule's real simple. Everything dies. Verse 16. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Verse 17, you shall devote them to the complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Everything. Everything is devoted to destruction. Nothing that breathes, not animals, not people, nothing that breathes, not fish, yeah. Whatever. It's all devoted to destruction. And to show mercy would be to disobey God. and would be to reject his clear command. And this is what is so hard for us to accept. What do you do with this? Yeah, I'm getting older. I've studied the Bible a long time, and I still struggle with this. Yeah, what do we do here? Well, we try to figure out the reason for this destructive treatment. Verse 18. Here it is. Very simply put. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. Folks, sinning against the Lord your God is really serious business. This is an illustration we shouldn't easily forget. All of these people groups who lived in this land were all guilty of abominations against God. They just practiced this stuff all the time. They were perverse beyond salvaging. That's a decision that you and I cannot make. But that is a decision that God can make. As he did with the early world when he said, that's it, I can't salvage them. And destroyed them. God can make that call if God chooses to make that call. And in fact, in the New Testament, Paul probably talks about people like this. Wrote to Timothy, chapter 4, 1 Timothy, verse 1. There are people who will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. That's demonology. Teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Folks, when somebody has a seared conscience, it's really hard to reason them back to God. And God said, I don't want my people being influenced by people like that. This is my nation. Those are abhorrent people. So he says, I don't want them. And the only way that God can keep his people from being influenced by those abhorrent people is complete separation from them. He's putting them in their land. They have to go somewhere. He doesn't want them coming back. So destroy them. That's the only choice. That's the only option for people who were already in that land. And God was giving the property of the land to his people. And God's plan, therefore, very simply, was just simply to wipe out everybody who is living in the promised land, completely clean it, like you would clean a dish that had something petrified, what putrefied? It's got E. coli, maybe, you think? What are you going to do? I mean, if you have to keep the dish, you're going to clean it and clean it and clean it and clean it and clean it, and that's what God did. He said, here's my plan. It's gruesome? Yeah, yeah. Complete destruction? And yet, right in the middle of it, look at this common sense principle here. When you besiege a city, verse 19, for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy the trees by wielding an axe against them, okay? You're killing everything that's living, but not plants, not trees. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees of the field human? Are they that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down. And not even then, you're not just doing it haphazardly. You're doing this for a purpose. You need to build siege works against the city that makes war until it falls. And so God said, keep this in mind, guys. You're taking over this land. You're going to live here. It'd sure be nice to have some nut trees and olive trees and stuff like that producing fruit, right? Don't use that for siege work. Common sense makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's God's plan. God's plan for purging the land, radical. Can't argue with that. How do we answer people who know this, who say to you, you're a Christian. Your God is the one who sent all those warriors in to destroy every living creature. People who'd already been there for hundreds of years. And you're going to tell me about Jesus Christ, who loves me so much that he died to save me from my sin? Yeah, what's the difference between you and Muslims who wage jihad, the holy war? Oh, what is the difference? Well, this is about the only application I can make with this text is to show you the difference. We're not Israel. Hey, there's a difference between Israel and the church. We don't do literal physical battle, folks. We do spiritual battle. We're members of God's kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the body of Christ. It's the church that Jesus Christ is building. And our battle is real, but it's spiritual. And that's why we're not trying to build a nation on this earth. You know, Christianity's not a nation. And we're not in competition with other nations or even other groups. Now God established the Jewish nation as a real nation, as a demonstration of His power and His glory and His grace on this earth. That's the purpose for them being here, is to show the rest of the world God. But He did make them a particular nation and gave them a particular piece of property on the earth. Past histories indicate that any time God's people as Christians try to establish the Christian nation on this earth, it doesn't work. It's doomed to failure. There have been attempts to do this. You might remember Calvin's Geneva and other situations like this where we tried to establish utopia on this earth. And we say, here's the city walls and everybody in here is Christian. And you might be able to think of modern ideas like that, but competing with other nations has always failed. That's because we're citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God. And the interesting thing is that the spiritual kingdom of God is on this earth, and we do live here, and we are living with and around and under the influence of Satan's kingdom. It's all around us. But God has not given us instruction to besiege them, to destroy them, to take them all as slaves. That was for the nation of Israel. That's not for the church. Why? I'm part of a kingdom, but I'm just passing through. This world's not my home. It's temporary. So I really don't need cities, nations. In fact, while I'm passing through, my business is to offer the good news of salvation to all these people around me who are influenced by Satan. I mean, that's our purpose. While we're here, living among these people who are under Satan's influence, we're offering the good news of the gospel. You know, our warfare is taking all of these arguments against God's truth into captivity. I say, no, here is the truth. God is a creator. You're responsible to God. You sinned against Him and your sins have offended Him. And because He is holy and just, because of your offense against Him, He has to punish you forever and eternity. But He loves you so much that He's given you Jesus Christ as a payment for your sins so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be made right with God, and you can live in His presence forever. Isn't God wonderful? And people say, is that same God that we saw in the Old Testament? Same exact God. There He made His holiness and His justice absolutely clear. Here He makes His grace and His mercy absolutely clear. Same God. And it'll become clear again, His holiness and His justice in the last days. But we in this process, as we offer the good news, we do not demand that everyone becomes a Christian. Folks, do not lay siege against people. And say, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. No, we tell them the good news. Realize that as we offer the good news to people, they can accept it or they can reject it. But for us to somehow attempt sinners to act like they are citizens of God's kingdom, you know, that's going to be futile, hypocritical at best. I think that's one of the dangers that the old God and country rallies, you remember those back during the rise of the moral majority? You know, it was kind of like, we're going to force America to be Christian. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to get people in office and they are going to pass Bible laws so that everybody in America has to live like a Christian. You know, I know, folks, sometimes we think about that kind of stuff. And we think, wouldn't it be nice? Yeah, but it's not possible. We are not the nation of Israel. Somehow in the past we just thought that we could destroy all sin through legislation. That's not the goal of the church. Our goal is to desire for all people to become Christian, born again, saved, and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? We just know that salvation is the miracle of God. We don't pull the strings. We don't make the laws. That's God's work. It's a miracle. And when He brings someone to the point of understanding salvation, we rejoice and we say, praise the Lord for that. We are so glad that they heard the good news. We are so glad we had the opportunity to tell them. But that's God's work. That's what He does. And we expend our efforts in helping people come to know Christ and then helping people be conformed to the image of Christ. And that doesn't take might. That doesn't take power. That takes sacrifice. That takes love. That takes concern. That takes us pouring our lives into them. We're not at all like warriors. And we can't go around destroying cities full of people because they're an abomination to God. Yeah, sometimes I think about that. I know you don't. You know, I still got a little warrior in me. The Lord's working on that. But I don't like whole cities given over to abomination. Okay, let me be real frank with you. There are certain cities I just despise. And you're going to say, hey, wait a minute. My relatives live there. So do mine, okay? Portland, for example. I have a son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren who live in Portland, and I hate Portland. They're so anti-God. In San Francisco. In L.A., especially Hollywood, and Boulder, and on and on and on, you know, the list goes. It's become this way in Asheville. You drive into Asheville and you just see this hatred of God. You think, let's do something. We're not Israel. We're not going to lay siege. We're not going to try to destroy these things, attack these people. Why? Folks, really, I don't even live here. Oh, I'm here temporarily, just kind of passing through, but my citizenship is in heaven. And I'm not trying to possess earthly property. I'm not Abraham. My posterity is not Abraham's children. And so anything that God gives to us, any kind of property, any kind of material possession, we just hold on to it kind of lightly. We're not identified by what we own. As a church, we build facilities for one purpose, and that is to try to help people be conformed to the image of Christ. We try to make it as useful as possible. We try to make it as comfortable as possible. But we are not building buildings because we think this is permanent. This is all going to be destroyed one day. Because we're just passing through. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. And any time the kingdom of heaven forgets that it's temporary and that it's a spiritual kingdom and that it's just passing through, we find ourselves doing the error of the Vatican. You know what's so foolish and hypocritical about the Vatican? They try to compete with other physical nations. That was never Christ's intent when He said, I'm building my church. Rather, we're supposed to be living with our eye on eternity. Our striving is always for the everlasting rest that God has promised to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because of that, there really is a very observable difference between the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of heaven, and Islam. Okay? Or old Israel, if you want to make that comparison. We're different. Sure, Islam has doctrines about the future. They have promises about the future. We have promises about the future that God has given to us. But we're not trying to force everyone to believe what we believe. And we're not trying to force everyone to accept our religion. We offer truth. We offer Jesus Christ. We offer the good news of pardon through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's all we do is offer it. And so I think it's very possible, as I look at these differences, that it's likely to me that in the last day, as Antichrist foments this rebellion against Jesus Christ, Islam will probably be the one world religion, still forcing everyone to agree with them. Wouldn't surprise me. So, in conclusion, I still marvel at God's plan for His people when He said, go into the land, wipe everybody else. I don't want you to be influenced. But I still marvel that the church is so different. That really, our Lord who is building His church really does expect us to live in and around the influence of the abominable people, the abhorrent people. And He expects us to tell them the good news. And He expects us to live a testimony before them that shows there's a distinction, that there's something different about us who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And He expects us to be the salt of the earth. He expects us to be the light of the world. He doesn't expect us to wipe out all those other people. So, as you hear the news, and as you go to work, and as you interact with your neighbors and family, don't be surprised when you hear things and you think, well, they sound like an Ammonite to me. They sound like some kind of a parasite. I guess I'll go besiege their house and destroy them and take them slave if they won't surrender. That's not what our job is, okay? God has a far superior plan for the church. I think I'll tell them about Jesus. I think I'll show them an illustration of the love of Christ. Isn't that a great plan? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 20.